Now let's read together in God's Word. I'm hoping over the next few evening services to be exploring themes that we usually associate with the Advent and Christmas season. And tonight I want to focus on the way that the Scriptures have looked at Jesus, basing our thoughts on part of the genealogy which you find at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. But first of all, let's just tune in to the vision of Christ which the early church presented to the world at large, as we find it in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the unknown writer of this letter says this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all angels worship him.' And speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Thanks be to God for his word. We turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. At verse 1. Yes, I know this is the kind of thing you usually skip in your Bible reading, but the genealogies are very important for many reasons. And I'm just going to read the first 6 verses of the genealogy that we find in Matthew's Gospel to give us a flavour of this kind of thing. Reading from verse 1. Matthew writes, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David." Thanks be to God for his word to us, and may he give us grace to lay hold on the truths that he seeks to convey to us here. Now let us pray. Pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for every opportunity to gather round your word, to pray for the inspiration of your Spirit so that we might understand, but more than understand, to embrace your truth deep in our hearts and to let that be our motivation and our inspiration as we seek to go forward as your people. So we pray that tonight you would take all our minds and think through them your thoughts, and take our hearts and fill them with a sense of your goodness and your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's quite a fashion on just now, friends, I wonder if you've noticed this, for tracing your family roots. People seem to have a fascination with trying to work out the shape of their own family tree, and I suppose that the internet in recent years has been a terrific resource for people who are interested in this kind of thing. Just today, in one of the Sunday papers, there was a story of a group of people who were tracing their own family tree as far back as they could, and actually came up against the fact that at one time their families had been extremely rich and very influential in the communities to which they belonged, but unfortunately had fallen on hard times. I've not actually reached that conclusion myself through historical fact, but I'm pretty sure that's the same in my family as well. You know, I've always suspected it in some way. But I think we're all fascinated with our family tree. Sometimes when we go back into it, we can come up against characters that we recognise, you know, in people who are still living, and sometimes there are characters that we're perhaps better not to know about. That's just the nature of the beast. But I think there's a deeper reason for this, and if we're honest, then we would say that this exists within each and every one of us. That there is a need for us sometimes to know where we've come from, and the kind of forces, the social forces, the economic forces, the circumstances that have helped to make us the kind of people that we are today. And this was very important for Jews, especially in Jesus' day. It was great if you could trace your ancestry back to Abraham himself, and many Jewish people even today would claim that they can do just that. But there were other reasons why a genealogy was important to a Jew in Jesus' day. The first thing that we have to understand is that for these people, life was a sacred thing. And it was important for them to see how the gift of life had been traced down through the generations. And that's what lies behind the commandment to honour your father and mother. Because in some sense we stand in awe of our fathers and our mothers, for they are the ones who have generated our life, this sacred force which brought us into being. The rabbis used to teach that there were three people involved in the conception of every human being. There was your mother, your father, and the Holy Spirit of God. So when you had your family tree laid out, as Matthew lays out Jesus' family tree there, this was, if you like, an indication of how the gift of life had been transmitted down through the generations. And that was desperately important for a Jewish person. The other thing, of course, was that it was part of your being as a Jew that you belonged to a big picture. Remember what I was telling you about the meta-narrative, you know, the big picture that people talk about nowadays. Well, as a Jew, you were conscious that you weren't just an individual and that you lived in a small corner of God's vineyard. You were part of a big picture. You are part of the history of a family. And to have a genealogy, to have a family tree, showed not only that you were legitimate within a particular family, but also that you had a significance. Not just as an individual, but as the son and daughter of people who had a great tradition behind them. And that's why it's the most natural thing in the world for Matthew, who is said to have written the most Jewish of all the Gospels, it's the most natural thing in the world for Matthew to begin his account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ with his genealogy. What he's seeking to do is to convey the significance of Jesus, not only within the big picture of his own family, but within the big picture of the whole history of Israel. And he does that in a very interesting way. Some people have said that he does it in a kind of artificial way. I don't think that really matters too much. The fact is that Matthew divides Jesus' family tree into three, so that he shows us quite clearly Jesus' connection to Abraham, to King David, and his connection also to one of the formative experiences in the life of the Jewish nation, which was the exile. If you look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy beginning with Abraham. And then if you look down at the second half of verse 6, King David comes into the picture. And then at verse 12, we find reference to the exile in Babylon. And what Matthew is arguing all through his gospel is that Jesus Christ has a connection to these pivotal figures in Jewish history and this pivotal experience in Jewish history. So that in so many ways he is a fulfillment of Jewishness. And that was to help Jewish people understand that Jesus wasn't breaking with their honourable past. In fact, he was fulfilling all the expectations of that tradition. So let's see, first of all, how Matthew proclaims Jesus as the son of Abraham. Now, we have to start with the realization that Abraham was more than just the father of the Jewish people. If you'd like to look with me to Genesis chapter 12, at verse 2. We find here that the call of Abraham, God's calling this man Abraham to leave his country, which we think was probably modern day Iraq. He was to leave his people, to leave his father's household, and he was just to keep on walking and journeying with his family and his servants and his possessions. He was just to keep on walking until God told him to stop. And the promise that God made to Abraham at this point is in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it comes. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham is more than just the father of the Jewish nation. What God is promising is that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham. Now, it would be interesting to explore how Jewish people understood this. It would be interesting to explore how Abraham himself understood this. But what Matthew argues throughout his gospel is that all this makes perfect sense because of Jesus. This blessing that God bestowed on Abraham, that he would be the means whereby the whole of creation would be blessed, it makes perfect sense when Jesus himself comes upon the scene. Because it was out of the family of Abraham that Jesus himself emerged, the one who made his appeal far beyond the Jewish nation. Yes, the mission initially was to the people of Israel, but Jesus made his appeal to all the peoples of the world. He made everyone absolutely sure in their own minds that he was not just the savior of the Jewish people, but that he was the savior of the world. You see, if you were to be a real Jew, then this was a nationalistic thing. It wasn't just a matter of faith. It was a matter of where you had been born. You had to have been born in Israel. You had to have been born at least of people who could trace their ancestry back to Israel. It was very rare indeed for people outside that loop to be converted to the Jewish faith. But Jesus broke down that barrier. Jesus proclaimed to the world that it wasn't just about where you were born, and it wasn't just about the religious traditions that you followed. In the end, what was important was a person's faith in him as the Son of God. No longer was it a nationalistic thing to belong to the people of God. It was a spiritual commitment which led you in to the whole family of God. It had to do with faith. And that's why it's significant that at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we have the stories of Jesus' birth. And at one point in the story, we have these mysterious, exotic intellectuals from the East coming in search of the one who has been born to be king of Israel. These pagan men who have journeyed hundreds of miles to get in touch with this one that they believe has the key to understanding the mysteries of life. Not Jews, but people outside the Jewish tradition. That's at the beginning of the Gospel. And then at the end of the Gospel, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus gathers his disciples around him and says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. That was the mission of the church. Not to get stuck in a Jewish rut, but to make the appeal to all the nations of the world, to proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ was the Savior of all men and women, regardless of their nationality. Now that is how the promise that was given to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, with his connection to Abraham, has made it possible for all the nations of the world to be blessed. And friends, that is something that has to be reflected in our attitudes as Christians. It has to be reflected in our attitude as a church with regard to the mission of the church. When we are making our appeal, when we are sharing the gospel, sharing the love of Christ, there can be no question of barriers. There can be nothing that a person is by dint of nationality or anything else which would prevent our wholehearted commitment to them in Christ. You know, I was reading an article in a magazine just the other week. They are talking about the peace process in Northern Ireland and how in many ways the barriers between Protestants and Catholics in Belfast in particular have actually become stronger since the peace process. The effort to keep people further and further apart for the sake of peace has been stronger. Now, we can tut-tut at that. We can express dismay and perhaps disapproval. But whenever I'm faced with something like that, my reaction is to look within myself and to say, well, do I have barriers? Are there people that I don't like for irrational reasons? Are there people that I would find it difficult to have fellowship with? We have to to examine our hearts on these issues, friends. And if we find anything there, then we have to be quite clear that this is inappropriate for a son and daughter of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And even more so, it's inappropriate for a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died not just for a small section of humanity, but who died for the world. Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." A hymn, a modern hymn that we sing from time to time, says, "Race and sex and class and language, such are barriers Christ derides." So Matthew is quite clear that Jesus is a son of Abraham. He is also a son of David. If you look at the second part of verse 6 in the genealogy, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, of course, David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. You could say that he was the archetypal king. He was the king against whom all other kings were measured. You know, some of us might say that he was simply the best. There was no one who could ever touch David. And if you look at the genealogy, there are a number of kings mentioned, but only David is called King David. He is the one against whom all the rest were measured. Because whenever David's name was mentioned, they would come into the minds of Jewish people the golden age that he presided over. That time of great militaristic power when Israel was feared throughout the ancient Near East. That time of material prosperity. David was the one who brought all this into being. But David was more than just an excuse to look into the past. David also, whenever his name was mentioned, inspired people to look to the future. Because David had been given a particular promise by God. And we find this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want to turn with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And reading from verse 12, where this is Nathan the prophet bringing God's promise to David that his son Solomon will be the one who will raise up a temple in his name. And verse 13, Nathan says to David, "He is the one who will build a house for my name Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And then if you skip to verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The dynasty of David, according to the prophet Nathan, according to the message that he has been given from the very throne room of Almighty God, David's dynasty is one which is going to last forever. Now what is all that about? Well, it's a promise to the people of Israel that even as they look back on the golden age that David presided over, it's possible for them to look forward, because there's even better to come. Something is going to happen in the history of Israel which is going to establish the house of David forever through all eternity. And so from that emerged this great hope that the people of Israel had, that one day a king in the tradition of David, but even greater than David, was going to arise out of the people of Israel. And a new golden age would begin. A golden age when there would be no poverty, and no injustice, and no oppression.
The hungry would be filled and the poor would be lifted up. A fantastic vision of a future golden age which would be presided over by an anointed one, by a Messiah. And you see where this is leading. Because for Matthew, that Messiah was Jesus. The one who arose out of the great dynasty, the great house of David. Jesus was the one who would fulfill the promise which was made to David that his throne would last for all eternity. Now, we can come to this, and certainly a Jewish person would come to this and say, well, where is the evidence of the eternal kingdom? You say that Jesus is the Messiah. So why is it we look around us and there's still poverty, there's still injustice, there's still war? The evidence of brokenness is with us. Still. Well, that's because at the moment, we're just in the first phase of the Messiah's influence. The final phase has yet to be. This is what emerges from the New Testament. And in this final phase of the Messiah's influence, we are given a vision which is really thrilling to a Christian soul. Because as it comes to us in the book of Revelation, in the message of prophecy which was given to the Apostle John, we are given this incredible vision of a future time when the Messiah will return to this earth. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This still lies in the future, friends. It's then we will know how great has been God's faithfulness to the promise of David in bringing it to such a magnificent fulfillment. We often sing in that great hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory," the refrain that keeps bouncing back into the song. Our God is marching on. What is he marching on towards? He's marching on towards the fulfillment of his promise to David. That his dynasty is eternal. That his throne will last forever. And that should be challenging us at a personal level as well, friends. When we think of the eternal kingdom of which we have been called to be a part, we have to ask ourselves if we are reflecting that in our own personal lives at the moment. Are we fit people to be part of that kingdom? Is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives reflecting our eternal destiny? That's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. And is this kingdom a priority in our lives? When we think of all the other stuff that threatens to clutter out our souls, if we could rummage around at a very deep level in our lives, would we find there the priority of the kingdom of God? Or has it all been crowded out? Friends, we are sons and daughters of David in our glorious anticipation of the future eternal kingdom. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus if we show the quality of that kingdom in our lives now. Son of Abraham, son of David, and finally, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of the exile. At verse 12, we find a reference to
the exile and what happened after the exile. Now, I have to say that there is nowhere in Scripture that Jesus is actually called the son of the exile. But Matthew is definitely making a connection here, and it's a lot neater for me if I just call him the son of the exile at this point. But it is highlighted here, and we have to remind ourselves just briefly what it was all about. It was that 70 to 75 year period when most of the people of Israel were taken from their homeland and kept captive in that strange pagan land known as Babylon. Now, there are a lot of people who would depict this as being a time of intense suffering. I just read during the week one theologian's account of it, which says it was on a par to the Holocaust. Now, I think I would have to question that. I don't think that it was just as intense as that for most of the people who were in captivity. Some of them actually settled down in Babylon. Others made a contribution to the political life of the nation. But what cannot be disputed is that the people were cut off from their holy land. They no longer had access to the land that God had given them, and no longer could they worship in the temple that Solomon had built. Even if they were back home, all they would have would be a heap of rubble instead of a magnificent temple. So there was a real spiritual anguish at the heart of these people's lives. And there was physical suffering among some of them as they were put to work on building projects. And in connecting Jesus with the exile, Matthew is saying that he is a descendant of these people who suffered so much in so many ways. And of course, that is something that we've returned to time and time again in the preaching here. When we remember how Jesus suffered right across the whole gamut of human experience, and is therefore able to stand with us whenever we go through the darkness and the suffering. He knows what we're going through. He knows the kind of help that we need. But the other thing to remember, friends, is this: that if we're connecting Jesus with the suffering of the exile, we also have to connect him with the deliverance of the exile. Because it was a measured period. It didn't last forever. Eventually, the people of Israel were released from their bondage. So the story of the exile is not just about captivity, it is also a great story of freedom. And if you connect Jesus with that, then it's quite plain why we can call him our deliverer. We can call him our deliverer. Because he has set us free from the worst kind of bondage. He set us free from the power of sin. And given us the opportunity to live as free people. You know, during my study leave, I had the opportunity to meet on a few occasions with a discussion group which contained almost entirely people who had been in the grips of incredible bondage through drink and drugs and other things. And it was an enormous privilege just to sit there and to listen to the struggles, but also to listen to the great appreciation that they have been delivered, and that they're able to live their lives out of their former darkness. For them, it's not just a theory in a book. It's the reality. Jesus delivered them from bondage. And it's a marvellous thing also, friends, also to think that when we're thinking of the deliverance that Jesus has brought to us, that he's also delivered us from death. You know, they'll probably, with the Chronicles of Narnia coming out very soon, you'll probably be hearing a lot about C.S. Lewis in the coming days. Can I just quote to you from the final page of the Chronicles of Narnia? When Aslan has explained to the four children who are the heroes of the piece, when he's explained to them how they've passed from the Shadowlands, which was his name for this earth, how they've passed from that into the glory of the life to come, he says about them, for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis once said, "I can't wait." And you see, we can talk like that because Jesus has delivered us from this bondage, this final bondage. And that's why Matthew could connect him so closely to the exile and its deliverance. So I think Matthew does a good job here. He's telling us in this genealogy that Jesus belongs to everyone, that his kingdom is surely coming. And in the end, the people who claim him as their deliverer will be the ones who can't wait to pass on to that existence where one chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus, for all that we learn of him in your word. And we pray that now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would take all these things to our hearts, that we will learn to appreciate our Master more, and that we would be under his eternal guidance and encouragement as we go forward on our journey of faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.